Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42. Beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah, God has given Isaiah the message of, the message of comfort and encouragement for the people of Judah. It had been prophesied that in the future they would be defeated by the Babylonians, and that the survivors would be carried off to Babylon to be held in exile there. And even though that would be many years in the future, these chapters in Isaiah are written from the perspective of the distress involved in that captivity. As part of the message of encouragement, Isaiah has been writing much in these early chapters of this second part of the book, has been writing much about the glorious character of God and talking about things that clearly set him apart from any other so-called god or idol. In chapter 41, for example, God calls the nations and their idols to actually give an account to him. They are deserving of his judgment. But all they do is rely even more heavily on their idols. Now, there's nothing that these idols do can do to give any, even the slightest evidence that they are divine in any sense of the word. But God, on the other hand, gives evidence of his deity by prophesying of how he would raise up Cyrus as king of Persia. How Cyrus would be the one who would conquer Babylon and the one who would ultimately allow the people of Judah to return to their homeland from that exile. This is the kind of thing that only God could do, to actually cause that work to come about, to cause Cyrus the king to do what he wanted him to do, and then to prophesy, to have his prophets prophesy of that many years before it ever took place. Before Cyrus was ever even born, it was prophesied that he would do these things. So Isaiah ends chapter 41 by saying of idols, "Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." So therefore, those who are trusting in false gods really have no reason to be comforted or encouraged. But then in chapter 42, the Lord begins with a contrast. So let's go ahead and read those first four verses of chapter 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." So after beholding, he uses that word, he says, behold all these false idols, and carefully and noticing that they are worthless, now he says, behold my servant. Now what follows then is the first of what are known as the servant songs in Isaiah. There's four of them total. We have this one in chapter 42. The second one is in chapter 49. The third one is in chapter 50. And then the fourth one begins in the last part of chapter 52 and moves into chapter 53. Each of these songs speak of a unique servant of the Lord. So this morning we're going to take some time first to consider what Isaiah even means by the term servant that he uses here, and then to look at some of the characteristics of the servant that he speaks of here in chapter 42. So let's consider first the identity of the servant in Isaiah, the identity of the servant. Chapter 42, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Behold my servant." A key question here, if we're going to behold this servant, we need to know who the servant is. The idea of God's servant has already shown up in the second half of the book. If you just look back a page or two in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." So here in those verses, the servant of the Lord seems to be the nation of Israel. Well, that's one possibility of who the servant of the Lord is here. Another possibility is it could be Cyrus, the king of Persia. He has not been referred to by name, but he has been introduced to us as the one that God has raised up to do his bidding. Now, he's not called a servant, but he's described in such a way that he is clearly serving God. He's doing what God wants him to do, but he's not necessarily a willing servant. Well, I don't think the servant in chapter 42 is speaking of Cyrus, but I do think that the servant of the Lord in chapter 42 is at least in part meant to be contrasted with Cyrus. So the first thing I want to note about the servant is this. The servant of God is presented as one whose work is more important than that of Cyrus and far superior to any false god. So first it seems like he's beholding my servant as a contrast to these others. God used Cyrus, or he spoke of using Cyrus in chapter 41 as an example of his work in history as the sovereign Lord, that he is the sovereign Lord of history, could even raise up kings and put down other nations as he chose. He had a work for this pagan king, and he raises him up to do that work. In Isaiah 41, verse 25, it says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. I've raised him up, I've called him, so to speak, and he's come, and he's going to do exactly what I say he's going to do. And it's a very important work that God has for him to do. I mean, he's used as God's instrument, first off, to actually punish and bring judgment on Babylon for Babylon's sin and Babylon's idolatry. And then he also uses him as his instrument to set the people of Judah free from their bondage so they can return and rebuild Jerusalem. So his role is an important one. But as we consider the servant in chapter 42 and what he does, it's very obvious that he is much, much, much more important than Cyrus. Much more important. The other contrast that we see here is the contrast with the false and worthless idols. We've seen how chapter 41 ended with a call to behold or consider carefully who these false gods really are. Consider carefully who they are. And the implication is turn from them. They're worthless. They can't do anything for you. But then in contrast to those worthless gods, we are called immediately in Isaiah 42:1 to behold closely the servant of God. The false gods are really nothing at all, but the servant of God is one of great weight and significance. So behold him, think about him, ponder, look closely at who he is. So the first thing just to note here about the way Isaiah uses the term servant is that it's a contrast with Cyrus and the false gods of the heathen nations. But that still begs the question, who is the servant of God? Well, I would sum it up this way. The servant of God speaks of the corporate identity of the Messiah and his people. It's basically the Messiah and his people. In Isaiah 42, God's servant is spoken of really as a singular person. He is God's chosen one. And one thing that helps us significantly to know who is being spoken of here is that Matthew quotes this passage, verses 1, 2, and 3 from Isaiah 42. He quotes this in Matthew 12 and applies it directly to Jesus Christ and says, this is the fulfillment, so forth, and he said, this is Jesus. So the servant in these verses is a prophecy of the Messiah. But other times in Isaiah, God's servant is spoken of in more of a corporate sense, like the verse that we looked at earlier in chapter 41, verse 8 and 9. It's directed more toward the people of Israel as a whole. That happens a number of times, again, as we'll continue to go through Isaiah, where there's times where the servant of God seems to be focused on the Messiah. There's times where the servant of God seems to be focusing on his people. Both. You'll see both of those emphases as we continue through. And sometimes as we look, the emphasis is more on the Messiah. Sometimes it's more on the people of God. Look at this quote here by J.E. Alexander. He says, by the servant of Jehovah in these latter prophecies, meaning from chapter 40 on, in these latter prophecies of Isaiah, we are to understand the church with its head, or rather the Messiah with the church, which is his body, sent by Jehovah to reclaim the world from its apostasy and ruin. We see this kind of thing in other places in Scripture too, where you have one particular term or phrase, and it refers to more than one thing. For example, when you think about the seed of Abraham, well, the seed of Abraham speaks of the descendants of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and it's talking about the people of Israel who would come from Abraham. That nation would come from Abraham. They're his seed. They're his descendants. But then you look in Galatians, and Paul uses the exact same phrase and refers to it, and he says, well, the seed of Abraham is singular. The seed of Abraham is actually a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's both. It's the prophet. The seed of Abraham is Christ, and the seed of Abraham is also the people of Israel that come from Abraham. Well, that's the same idea that we see here in Isaiah 42, is that it's speaking of both. It's speaking of the Christ, and it's also speaking of the people of God. Franz Delitzsch uses an idea that might be helpful too. He uses the idea of a pyramid. He says, when we're talking about the servant of God in Isaiah, he suggests looking at it as a pyramid that has three sections to it. On the bottom part, the foundation of the pyramid speaks of the nation of Israel as a whole, just Israel in general. But then you move up to the second part level of the pyramid, and that's speaking specifically of the people of Israel who are the true Israel. I mean, they are the remnant. They are the true believers. And so that's an aspect of it. And then when you move to the tip of the pyramid, that's speaking of the Messiah himself. But the whole pyramid is the servant of God. So, the servant of God speaks of the corporate identity, then, of the Messiah and his people. Okay, let's look now at what these verses say about the relationship of the servant of God with God the Father, his relationship with God the Father. God says, "Behold my servant." I mean, you think about the term servant. I mean, what a term to use to describe the eternal Son of God, a servant. I mean, Isaiah has already given us multiple terms, multiple descriptions of the Christ to help us see how glorious he is. Back in chapter 7, the Christ is described as Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 9, he's described as a son, a child who will be born to us. But this child is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All terms to describe who the Christ is. Then you go to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he's a shoot that springs forth from the root of Jesse. And this shoot becomes a branch that ends up bearing fruit that fills the entire earth. So he's the branch, the righteous branch. Well, now he's called a servant. We're talking about the same person, the Messiah, and all these terms to try to describe who he is. Now he's described as a servant. And he's a glorious servant who has a truly unique relationship with the Father. And as a servant, as any servant, he has work to do. He has a task, an incomparable task that only he can accomplish. And we also know that in order for Christ to complete his work, he had to become Emmanuel. He had to become God with us. He had to become man. And actually, the Apostle Paul speaks of this clearly over in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read several verses for you there. And the things Paul is speaking of really are exactly what is being spoken of here in Isaiah 42. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when Paul speaks of him coming in the form of a bondservant, it's the idea of him being made in the likeness of man. He's made in the likeness of man so that he can suffer and die as a man. And so that's tied in directly to him being the servant of God. That's an important part of him being servant. So he could become obedient to the point of death. Paul also reminds us there about how Christ has been exalted, so that every knee will acknowledge him, will bow and acknowledge him as Lord. So he truly is a glorious servant. Another thing to keep in mind, and I'll try to point this out at various times as we go through. When we describe this, what the servant of God is. Yes, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, of Christ. But the idea of the servant of God is also speaking of the people of God. And matter of fact, you may even notice here, and well, back in the passage in Philippians, Paul not only is speaking of Christ as the servant, he starts off saying, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're also called to be a servant. You are also the servant of God. And Christ is the ultimate example. Now, Israel, we already saw, was called a servant of God. They failed miserably at what it meant to really be a faithful servant of God. Jesus Christ did not fail at all. He completed his task flawlessly. But we too, as his church, are called to be his servant. So we're supposed to look to him as the example, and it's really a privilege and a responsibility for us to be called the servant of God with Christ as our perfect example. Now we also see in Isaiah 42 a number of things that describe really a special relationship between God the Father and Christ the servant. Verse 1, for example, begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." So next thing we see is this: the servant of God is upheld by the Father in all he does. He's upheld by the Father. The word there, upheld, means to sustain or to hold fast. It refers to the divine aid that the Father gives to the servant. Now, this reminds us, again, we're going to see all kinds of applications of this in the Gospels because it's speaking of Christ. And so this reminds us of how Christ himself spoke of his own dependence on the Father, spoken of here as the Father upholding the Son. Christ speaks of it in his own, about him abiding in the Father, depending on the Father. I want to read you an example of that, and it's from John 14, verses 8 and 10. Philip first says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." The Father abiding in me does his works. I think that's an illustration of what is meant over here when it says the Father upholds the Son. An explanation of that. So, we see there the Father's just absolute commitment to Christ and the Father upholding him in all that he does. Verse 1 of Isaiah 42 continues by saying, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." So we further see this point. The servant of God is set apart for a particular work and is the delight of the Father. He's the delight of the Father. It says the servant of God was chosen by God. This means he's set apart for a very definite task, a very specific work that he's to do. Again, there's parallel here from Isaiah 41, 8 to 9, where he spoke of Israel. Israel was also chosen by God. The same terms are used to speak of them. Again, they failed at what they were chosen to do. But Christ did not fail. And then we're told in Isaiah 42:1 that the very soul of God delights in the servant, just delights in, enjoys the servant. Now again, we can see this exemplified when we look over in the Gospels once again, and at the Transfiguration is one of the best examples of that. You remember that story? It's where Christ took Peter, James, and John, and it says they went to a high mountain. And while there, Jesus was transfigured before them. It says his face shone like the sun. I mean, it was the glory of Christ that was actually being revealed to them. And so they see that. And later, while they're still there on that mountain, still during this time, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We could say, with whom I delight in. It's also interesting to note that in Luke's version, he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Those two things are what we see back in Isaiah 42:1. He is chosen, and it's also the soul of the Father delights in him. Why was the Father so delighted in the Son? I mean, we think of things that delight us or that encourage us, things that we really, that just give us great satisfaction to see something happen. What was it that gave the Father such satisfaction, such delight, as he just looked at the Son? Well, several things. One is, he's the servant, and he is in the midst of carrying out his task, his work, perfectly, just as he's supposed to carry it out. He's delighted as he sees the Son carrying out the work. Another thing, I think it's because God the Father sees the glory of God in the Son. And there's nothing that more delights God than the glory of God. That is the ultimate thing that he values. That's the ultimate thing we should value. It's the glory of God. So the Father sees the glory of God expressed in his Son, and he says, "I am well pleased. I delight in what I see in the glory of God." Now the Lord continues in Isaiah 42:1 by saying, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So the final aspect of the Father's relationship with the servant is this: the Father sends the Spirit to anoint the servant of God for his work. One thing we notice here is the work of the Trinity just kind of in action here. God the Father sent God the Spirit to anoint God the Son for his work as the servant. This is the triune God. And this is how really the Father upholds the Son in his work. He does it by the Spirit. Once again, we can see this clearly in the Gospels. When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, I'll read the account of it from Mark, verses 9 to 11. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" So we see a couple things going on here. Obviously, we see the Spirit of God coming in the form of a dove and just reminding us, and so we can see, they could even see visually the idea of Christ being anointed by the Spirit for his work, for his ministry, anointed by the Spirit. And then we see once again the Father showing his delight in the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." Let me just say an additional word about the idea of the delight in the Son. The Father, it's obviously there's an emphasis showing the Father delighting in the Son. There's definitely, I think, an example for us as well. We're supposed to delight in the Son also. We're supposed to be pleased. I think that's even inherent when he says, "Behold my servant. Look at him. Think about him. Ponder who he is. Call to mind what you know of him. Focus on him. Delight in my servant. Delight in the Son. That's something that we're supposed to do as well. Remind you of this quote from Maurice Roberts. He says, when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. One of the greatest weapons that we have to fight against temptation is a delight in Christ. And as our delight in Christ, as we come to know him and ponder him and behold him, and our delight in him grows and it's not going to be there, but then we ponder again, we behold again, and delight. The more that we delight in the Son, the more that we will find ammunition, so to speak, to stand against temptation. Because, as Maurice Roberts says, if the satisfaction with the Son begins to wither away, we're going to delight in something. We're going to find something that brings us the greatest satisfaction. And if it's not Christ, it means we're going to make something an idol that should not be an idol. So there's things here that we can learn from as well. A delight in the Lord is crucial to us. Now, to help us continue in this idea of just beholding God's servant, we're given a number of descriptions of his ministry. So the third thing we'll look at is the character of the servant of God's ministry. First thing we're told in verse 1, it says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That idea is repeated at the end of verse 3 and chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. By the way, when it speaks of the coastlands there, or it could be translated islands, that's speaking of the nations beyond Israel. It's speaking of just not just Israel, but nations beyond Israel. So there's a concern about justice to the nations. This is clearly one of the most important things the servant came to do. It's mentioned at least three times just in those couple verses. So, first thing we see is this. A servant of God is to bring forth true gospel religion to the nations. Justice has to do with what is right and what is true. It is said that the servant will bring forth justice. And then it says he will continue until this justice has been established in the earth. He brings it forth and he continues until it's established all over the earth. So what does that mean? Well, one of the main applications that I believe we have to think about the gospel. Because when we think about the gospel, there are so many aspects of justice that are just ingrained in the gospel. If you don't understand justice, you can't understand the gospel. So let's think about it from that angle. And that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. And so when Adam sinned by eating that forbidden fruit, he was justly condemned to death. He broke God's law, and the just response was condemnation, and the sentence was passed. And as a result, since we are all descendants of Adam, we have all been born in a state of sin and of misery ever since that day. And we too then are rightly deserving of God's just condemnation. We're deserving of that. All people are. But we're told in John 3:17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So if Christ did not come to justly condemn the world, because the world is worthy of condemnation from God's perspective and from God's justice, if he did not come to bring condemnation, that means he's going to have to do something about man's sin. And you know what he did. As the Father upheld the Son in his task as the servant, Christ lived a perfectly righteous life according to God's holy law. And this is another reason, by the way, that the Father was so delighted in the Son, as he would see, because he sees righteousness. He sees what is right taking place in his Son and just being exemplified for everyone to see. And it's because the Son was thoroughly righteous that he was able to give himself as a righteous sacrifice for man's sin, and which he did on the cross. And then the Father continued to show his delight in the Son by raising him from the dead after he made that righteous sacrifice. So as men, women, and children believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, they will be forgiven of their sin. The guilt of their sin is justly removed because the price has been paid for it. So in God's justice, it's also his mercy, but in his justice as well, since Christ paid for that sin, the guilt of that sin is removed. It's taken away because it was paid for. And it's just and right for God to do that for those who put their faith in Christ. But in addition to that, it's not just the sin being removed, it's actually the fact that we are then given his righteousness as well, which is another aspect of justice. We're given the righteousness of Christ so that we stand before him justified. One of the most important words to describe what the gospel is all about and what it means to be a Christian. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are made just and righteous in the sight of God in Christ. So when the servant is talking about establishing or bringing forth justice or establishing justice, I don't think you can understand that unless you think about the gospel and all that was provided to provide justification for those who believe. Now, let's bring back in the fact of what the servant of God is not only the Messiah, but it's also his church. We not only receive that message for ourselves, we have a responsibility to take that gospel of justice and righteousness and to share it so that the nations will know it. We serve by taking that message ourselves. Now, this goes back to the quote that we did earlier from J.A. Alexander on the first part of the page. I want to read that one again because I didn't really address that last part of his definition, but because it comes in here. He said, by the servant of Jehovah in these latter prophecies of Isaiah, we are to understand the church with its head, or rather the Messiah with the church, which is his body, sent by Jehovah to reclaim the world from its apostasy and ruin. So it's Christ and his church sent to reclaim the world from its apostasy and ruin. Of course, Christ is the one who accomplishes it. We're just the servant. We're just the messenger. But that's a role that we have as well as part of the servant of God. So it's the Messiah with his church that's sent to establish this justice on the earth as it's spoken of. I mentioned this before, and I'm going to mention it again because it happens so often until you get tired of it, is that this takes us back once again to one of those, that opening prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah keeps going back to that. There are so many things that are there, and I'm not going to read the whole prophecy to you, but there's a number of things that are directly connected here with Christ coming to establish justice in the earth. Because one thing it tells us that the law of God is to go forth from Zion. Law is what is the expression of what is just and right. The law of God to go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And I believe that we can understand Zion and Jerusalem there in a prophetic way as speaking of the church. The message is going to go forth from his people, from the church. And then it says the Lord will judge between the nations and do such a glorious work that nation will not lift up sword against nation. I think that'd be a good promise to pray. I don't know if you can think of any how that might apply. But that's still, that can pray that. That work would continue to be established in the nations. And that's tied directly into what the servant came to accomplish here in Isaiah 42. So the gospel not only changes a person's heart, it also has implications for nations and law and order. Look at this quote by John Calvin. He said Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and obedience to him. And this shows that without him, everything is confused and disordered. Apart from Christ, everything is confused and disordered. The nations need what only Christ can give. The servant of God was sent to bring forth true gospel justice to the nations. Okay, next we see this about the servant. The servant of God would not use his voice to call attention to his own needs, but to serve others. Isaiah 42:2 says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. So, again, you can see something probably of a contrast with a king like Cyrus. He's not going to be a loud, boisterous, self-serving kind of king or ruler. He's a servant. That's what he is. He's a servant. But the words used here are also used at times when someone is in trouble and they're calling out because they need help. They need someone to notice this, to help them, because they're calling out for help. And these terms are used in that way a number of times through the Old Testament. Is that the ministry of Jesus? Did he ever call out for help? I need you to help me. I need help. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus' ministry was not calling attention to his own needs. Jesus used his voice to teach people. Jesus used his voice to explain the scriptures. He used his voice to give comfort and to give help. He used his voice to point out when people were deceived. But he did not lift up his voice to call attention to his own needs as if he needed help in some way. He was the servant of God. And he came, actually the scripture tells us, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is an example of that. Another thing we see here, the servant of God deals gently with those who are weak and oppressed. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. A reed grows in a marsh or by a riverbank. And it's not a strong plant at all. But it's described in an even weaker state because it's been bent over. It's not completely broken, but it's bent over. And the idea of a dimly burning wick is speaking of really the lamps that they would use. Because they would have something of a bowl that they would make various shapes. And there would be something like a lip on the end. And there would be the bowl would be filled with oil. And they would have a wick generally made out of flax that would actually be draped into the oil and then hanging out, and you would light the flax and it would burn because it's as it's drawing oil, you know, from the container. Well, the fact that it says this is a smoldering wick seems to give the indication that the oil was about to run out, therefore the light was going to go out. So these images are really given to illustrate people who are weak, people who have been oppressed, or people who are in despairing circumstances. Really difficult circumstances. Again, it's just these kind of people that rulers or political leaders often take advantage of, but not Christ. Christ will not do that. I mentioned earlier that Matthew quoted from Isaiah chapter 42, 1 to 3, and he quoted, and he did this, you'll find this quote in Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Let me just kind of summarize the context there. At the beginning of that particular chapter, Matthew 12, the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples because as they walked along, they were picking some heads of the grain and just kind of eating some of it as they walked along. They were hungry. They were doing this on the Sabbath, and so they were criticized strongly because they were doing that. It was the Pharisees who criticized them, and then they criticized Jesus because he actually healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And so they criticized Jesus. Matter of fact, they even came to the point that they were so upset, they were beginning to conspire against Jesus to kill him. How dare he heal someone on the Sabbath day? So Jesus left. And it says many people followed him. And those who were in need of healing, he says he healed them all. So what you have here is a picture of people like the broken reed and the smoldering wick. You have disciples who are hungry. You have a man with a withered hand who needs help. You have people who have physical maladies of whatever it was, and he healed them. And so you see that picture. And it's interesting, after that, Matthew says, this is to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said, and then he quotes from Isaiah 42, 1-3. Let me give you a little parenthesis here that's kind of interesting. There are scholars who would say, as far as the book of Isaiah as a whole, that Isaiah probably wrote the first part, but beginning in chapter 40 on, he probably didn't. There was probably another writer who wrote that aspect of Isaiah, and one of the main reasons is that prophecy about Cyrus. How could he ever know that? It must have been someone later who actually had seen and understood what Cyrus had done, so therefore he could include these things about Cyrus. In other words, they don't want to believe that God could prophesy something so far in advance through a prophet. But if you'll notice, in Matthew says, this is what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So under the inspiration of God, Matthew says, Isaiah wrote this. This was Isaiah. It's just another example to us of the trustworthiness of Scripture. So that's kind of just a parenthetical thing to note there as well. But it was a fulfillment of just this idea of Christ showing concern and dealing gently with people who were just in great need. I mean, that's encouraging for us too, because we find ourselves in that kind of situation on a regular basis where you just feel worn out, you just feel very discouraged yourself, you feel very weak and vulnerable, whatever it might be. Well, the servant that we're beholding here and thinking about specializes in giving care and help to people in those kind of circumstances, which includes you and me. The final description we see is this. The servant of God will not fail to complete his work, though there is great opposition. Look again at verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So by saying that he will not be disheartened or crushed, one thing we can see is it's a demanding work, and there would be great potential to be disheartened and crushed by it. I mean, you just think of all the things that happened in the Gospels, all the opposition that he began to get, serious opposition to the point they killed him. I mean, if you're getting that kind of opposition constantly, you can be disheartened. You can feel crushed in spirit because of how negative everything is and how this is a big job. This is a lot to do. This is hard. But it says he would not be disheartened. He would not be crushed. And that was also implied, the fact that it was a big job and a hard job, when it says the Father would uphold him and would place the Spirit on him in order to carry out this work. So Christ is compassionate to those who are weak and vulnerable and feel like giving up, but Christ is not going to give up. He's not going to quit. He has sin, he has Satan, he has the world at large against him, but he will not be disheartened, he will not be crushed. That was true when he was working to bring forth justice to the nations in the form of gospel truth and everything related to the gospel. It's also true as he continues to work through his church, even in our day, who is also the servant of God, to see that gospel justice established in the earth. And we ask him to help us that we not be disheartened and crushed as we are continuing to work as his servant in that work. But we can trust him. We are eternally grateful for that work of salvation that he's provided for us. I mean, just amazing, that work that he's accomplished. And we're also grateful for the fact that he will see us through, and he will see it through all the way to the end. And he himself will not be disheartened and crushed, so therefore he can encourage us. So again, behold the servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is true and that we know that it is true. It is the word of God that we can have confidence in. I thank you for the things that it tells us about yourself and about your work in the world and how you've involved us in that work. But we want to thank you especially for Jesus Christ as our servant, as your servant. And we're the recipient of that great work that he has accomplished. Lord, what a glorious Savior he is. I ask that you would help us. I ask that you would help me to delight more, to behold more the servant, and to have that kind of delight ourselves from our very soul of having just an ongoing delight in our Savior and who he is and what he's done and how his ministry continues to be accomplished. Lord, help us to love you more and to be even committed to you. And I ask for help at the same time because there's so many other things that we can be inclined toward as far as delighting in. Some of those things are obviously sinful things, but some of those things are good things that we can get fixated on. Help us to be fixated on you and to truly delight in our Savior, in that servant. Lord, I also ask that you would see us through when we go through those difficult times. Thank you that you are a compassionate servant on our behalf. And we too feel disheartened in many ways for many reasons, and we have good reasons. But Lord, I thank you that you are never disheartened and that you would encourage us with that same kind of faith. As we close, just need to make the invitation on whether you have actually received Jesus Christ and the work he's accomplished on your behalf. We talked about the sin that we all have and the fact that we all are worthy of God's condemnation and are under his condemnation. And we talked about the work that Christ did to actually pay the price for our sin and take the wrath of God himself so that as we trust in him, we can be forgiven and made right with God. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ if you have not done that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I have fallen short, and there's so many reasons. You have good reason to condemn me. But I thank you for what Jesus did, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, if you'd make a note in your tear-off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.